Read with me the passage on which the teaching is based. It's printed in your bulletin. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." This is God's word. We're in a series because we've been saying each week, and I'll say again, we're living in a post-secular age, or at least we're coming into a post-secular age. And it is amazing, it is surprising, that more and more people who always, I think, thought that they would be people who lived without God, more and more people are finding they can't do without the divine. They can't do without the spiritual. They can't do without God. And so they're seeking. But because we live in a pluralistic, technological, globalized society, seekers now, when they go out looking, find something is the case in their cities and in their society that hasn't been the case in centuries, and that is, all around them there are multiple faith options, there are multiple religions, there are multiple spiritualities and multiple gods. In the modern era, the question was, can I believe in God? But in the postmodern era, the question is, which God should I believe in? And the reason we've gone back into the prophets, the reason we've gone back to look at Elijah, for example, is because the prophets lived in a time that is like now, but we haven't seen it in centuries. They were spiritual guides at a time when most people were surrounded by gods, all kinds of faiths, and their question is, how do I choose? How do I discern the spirits? How do I discern among all the competing spiritual claims and all the options? And we've been looking at Elijah's life and his words, and we're actually learning what is the difference between the real God and all others. Now, today, we come to this incident in his life, and we have to remind ourselves of where we are in the narrative. Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen of Israel, had established idolatry, or especially the worship of Baal, as the official religion of Israel. Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, dramatically appears before the people and says, "Meet me at Mount Carmel." And on Mount Carmel, Elijah has a contest challenging the prophets of Baal in front of thousands of people and the king. And one of the things I like about Elijah, and I hope you do too by now, is, you know, so often you're reading biblical narratives and you say, gee, these people don't react like me. And that's natural. You know, you're a modern person, you're a Western person, most of you know. So but you know, it's great when you get to Elijah. You see, here's somebody who, just like us. You know, for example, what does he do? What does he do? He says, "My God can lick your God. Meet me on the mountain. Meet me in Madison Square Garden. We're going to show you." And so he does. And he sets up two altars. And he says to the prophets of Baal, "Come on, pray to your God and see if fire will come down on your altar." And they pray and nothing happens. And then Elijah prays and down comes fire from heaven. And first it begins to burn up the sacrifice, but then it comes down even further and it begins to burn up the wood, and then it begins to come down further, and it begins to actually consume the very rocks and stones of the altar, and it begins to disintegrate, and then the earth begins to become consumed, and finally, even though water's been poured on it, and finally, everybody falls down, I guess heat prostration as well as amazement, and says, "The Lord, He is God." I mean, Elijah has essentially done what you and I would do if we really wanted to prove to everybody the reality of God. He rents Madison Square Garden, he gets into center stage, and on cue, he produces the most astounding, spectacular actions and miracles. And the last verse of chapter 18, which is right before this part that we have printed, the last verse of chapter 18 goes like this. 18, verse 46, "And the power of the Lord came upon Elijah. And tucking his coat into his cloak, he ran all the way to Jezreel." Now, why would he do that? Jezreel was the capital at the time. And Elijah was a marked man, you know. He was, Ahab and Elijah and Jezebel had been trying to kill him. So why in the world would he go right into the capital of the nation where he was a marked man, where there was a price over his head, on his head? And the only reason would be this. He expected that now either Ahab and Jezebel would repent, or the people would cast them out. But one way or the other, the faith of the Lord would again become the faith of Israel. He was utterly convinced of that, or he would never have gone to the capital. But Jezebel sends him a message. And she says, basically, "May I be struck dead if by tomorrow night I haven't killed you." And Elijah runs off in the desert. Why? He's running to Mount Horeb. Why? Well, as we're going to see, he wants to see God. He says, "I don't know who you really are. I am so confused. I am so upset. I don't know who you really are." I mean, you know, he had done absolutely everything that he could possibly do. And the nation's leaders were not only unshaken, they weren't even fazed. They weren't even impressed. And the people didn't rise up. There's no coup d'etat. There's not even anybody with placards. You know, a couple of demonstrators. No. Saying, "We want the Lord back." No. Nothing. Nothing's happened. He rented Madison Square Garden. He did everything anybody could have possibly asked for. Nothing has happened. And he runs off into the desert because he doesn't know who God is. And he goes to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. We'll get to that in a second. Because he wants to know who God is. And what we learn in this passage, God shows him who he is. God shows us who he is. Who is the true God? When God comes, he comes in these ways. Number one, first thing we learn is when God comes, he comes in tremendous wisdom. Now, what do we mean? When Elijah runs off, we see the man of God cracking in despair. By the way, there's a number of commentators who are sure that this is bad editing. They say, you know, whoever the author here took this incident of Elijah on Mount Carmel and this incident of depression, and he put them back to back, and of course that's bad editing. Certainly somebody who had just seen God do all that, surely somebody who was at the height of his power would not turn around and be depressed this quickly. And that just shows you a lot more about the commentators than about the text. If they don't know that this can happen, Elijah is in complete despair. Notice verse 3. He's scared when Jezebel sends him the message. But up on the mountain, he was not at all afraid. You know, he was laughing in the face, but see, he's shot his wad. He's out of ideas. He's out of strength. He's out of miracles. He's done everything he can do, and nothing has happened. And he's out. He's spent. And notice in verse 3, he lets his servant go. Why? Well, you see, if Elijah had a servant because he was a rich man, that would be one thing. But he doesn't have a servant because he's a rich man. He has a servant because he's a prophet. This is his staff. He's letting his staff go. In other words, Elijah is saying, I quit the ministry. He's saying to God, I'm out of the ministry. My career's over. And then in verse 4, he looks to God and he says, take my life. Now, I know because this is a big crowd. I know this because this is New York. I know that there's some people in here who have, in not too distant past, thought about suicide. I know that there's a good possibility of somebody here this morning that has very recently thought about suicide. May I point out that Elijah, even in this situation, even in this condition, does not presume that he's got the right to kill himself. It's amazing. As despondent as he is, he does not assume he has the right to take his own life. But what he is asking for is for God to do it, which shows that he's in utter despair. And when God begins to talk to him, when God begins to treat him, I mean, when God begins to deal with him, what does God do? It reveals unbelievable wisdom. What does God do? He does three things. And it shows us so much about God. The first thing, what does he do? Well, you see, he sends an angel. But what does the angel do? What does God do first with this completely despondent prophet? Does the angel come and say, fear not? No. Does the angel come and say, I bring you good tidings? No. Does the angel say, repent? No. Does the angel even say, you know, you want to talk about it? No. What does God do first for Elijah? He cooks. All the angel of the Lord does, this is the angel of the Lord, by the way, all the angel of the Lord does is cook and touch him and say, and in a sense, almost, and reflect his feelings, saying, you know, you're tired. And what does that mean? Well, the first thing it means is, let's get started here. The first thing it means is God is not like an awful lot of Christians who are sure immediately, if you're depressed or you're despondent, it must be a spiritual problem right away. In other words, and we even talked about this last week. The average Christian, and many Christians, I shouldn't say average, but many, many Christians, what they'll do with somebody who's despondent is they'll say, well, you need to pray. This is a lack of faith. Or they'll go down their troubleshooting list. They'll say, okay, Elijah, have you prayed in faith? Have you confessed all known sin? Have you claimed the promises? Have you rebuked the devil? Have you pleaded the blood? Have you thanked God? Now they go right on down. But Elijah has a physical nature. And he lives in a physical world. And sometimes you don't need prayer. Sometimes you certainly don't need a lecture. Sometimes you certainly don't need a sermon. Sometimes you need a walk at the sea and a meal in a great restaurant and to sleep in. And God starts there. God starts there. Let's spin this out. It's not just that he has a physical nature and he needs something like this. You know, we have a relational nature and sometimes we need touch, just nearness, which is what he gets. And we have a creative nature, so sometimes we need art. Sometimes we need music. Sometimes we need a really terrific book. With nothing, a fiction too, you know, not how to come out of despondency, but I mean, and you see, God treats this depressed man with a multidisciplinary approach. He treats him understanding all the dimensions in which he lives. He's a physical being. He's a relational being. He's a spiritual being. Because you see, here's the three things he does. The first thing he does is he cooks. The second thing he does with Elijah, if you look carefully, is he listens. He listens. See, when Elijah, he comes and he asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Now, when God asks a question, it's never to get information for him. Can you imagine, you know, is this God, you know, he comes to the cave, is this God saying, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" What happened? You look awful. No, when God asks you a question, it's never to give him information, it's to give you information. He asked the question twice, and if you look carefully, you'll see that for a long time, all God does is listen. Up in verse 14, he says, "What are you doing here?" And basically, in verse 4, he's talking, "I'm no better than my ancestors." In verse 10 and verse 14, most of this passage, all we're getting is listening to Elijah. Now, Elijah makes some pretty stupid mistakes, and we're going to see that in a second. He says, "I've been very zealous." In other words, my program was perfect. What's wrong with you, God? And then he says, "No one is left but me." And we see some mistakes here, but you know, it's a long time before finally we get to it. Because he's got a psychological nature. He has a physical nature and sometimes need a bed and breakfast by the sea. And we also have an emotional and psychological nature. Sometimes we need to talk. And we just need to express ourselves. And we need to have somebody there to touch. But eventually, the third thing God does is he says, you need to spend time with my word. You need to listen to my voice. You need to listen to my word. You need to come into my presence, because we do have a spiritual nature. Now, this is the first point, but let's summarize here. If you are a person who's thinking about Christianity, let's just say you're somewhat on the outside, you're not totally sure what you think, look here at the wisdom of this God and look at even the marks of a true worldview. You see, when you watch how somebody treats a depressed person, you very often see their worldview. Some people, their worldview is everything is scientific. Basically, we're just animals. Basically, we're just biology. Basically, there is no spirit, there is no supernatural. And therefore, they're going to say to a depressed person, "It's chemical, take a pill." And they're going to reduce things to mechanics. They're going to reduce it to chemicals and synapses and say, "Take a pill." On the other hand, you've got other people, I'll call them moralists, who reduce everything not to the physical plane, but to the spiritual plane. The moralists are people who are always sure, "You're sinning somewhere, you're not praying, you're not doing this, you're not doing that." These are people who will never take a pill when they're depressed. See, moralistic people tend to be people who want to deny they have a physical being. They want to say the physical, the psychological, these things aren't important. The important thing is the spiritual is the highest. They talk as if, you know, that we have nothing but the spiritual plane. And they will never take, ever. Medicine, I'm depressed. That's a lack of faith, you see, because they've reduced everything to the spiritual plane. Then thirdly, you've got a lot of people who reduce everything to the psychological. They say, "Well, you just need to talk. You just need to talk. You just need to talk. I can't judge. I could never tell you there's anything wrong. You just need to talk. We're not going to evaluate. You've been abused. You've been hurt. It's all psychological." Listen, friends. When a worldview reduces everything to the physical, reduces everything to the spiritual, reduces everything to the psychological, it's not going to deal with real problems. If you try to reduce everything, you're not going to really deal with the complexity of reality. You're not really going to help people. But the God of the Bible never does such a thing. Because, see, the God of the Bible has invented every one of those aspects of reality, and the God of the Bible is redeeming them all. The God of the Bible has not only invented body, soul, and spirit, but he's redeeming them all. And as a result, he's going to come. Look at him. He deals with them all. Unbelievable. And therefore, this is the mark. If you know you've got a worldview that takes all three into consideration, or there's even more, I suppose, then you've got a worldview that can stand up to reality. But if you reduce everything, it doesn't work. Christians, one thing before we move on. One of the problems with us in dealing with our own discouragement or helping other people is when you see the real God, you'll see that sometimes we're super spiritual, other times we're not spiritual enough. On the one hand, we're super spiritual. Instead of really just sitting down and saying, "This person needs a rest," there's a tendency for us to start saying, "You need to get into a Bible study." On the other hand, when's the last time you spent 40 days seeking to hear the voice of God in solitude. I mean, on the one hand, what Elijah needed to get back on his feet, which he did, was something far more spiritual than we ever give anybody, and far less the wisdom of God. When God comes, he comes in consummate wisdom. Secondly, the second thing we learn here is that when God comes, he comes in humbling multiplicity. Humbling multiplicity. Second thing we learn is this. Why is Elijah going to Mount Horeb? Why is Horeb called the mountain of God? Well, many of you may not recognize the word Horeb. That's not its most famous name. This mountain had another name. It's Mount Sinai. Elijah is going to Mount Sinai. And when he gets to Mount Sinai, he goes into what? It says a cave. Now, that's the way the NIV translates it. But it's a much more generic word than that. It means a hollow. It means a cleft. Centuries before, and this is what commentators say, this is not just my idea. Centuries before, Moses went up on that mountain and said, I want to see your glory. He said to God, I want to know who you really are. I want to see what you really look like. Who are you? And God said, get Moses into the cleft of the rock and I will pass by. Now we have almost exactly the same situation. Elijah goes into a cleft in the rock. And some commentators say it's a very good possibility that Elijah went to the very same spot that Moses had gone. And he got into the very same cleft in the rock. And he says, I want to see you. Pass by. And God says, okay. But the thing you learn in this chapter, which is fascinating, is that in this chapter, God shows up in many, many forms, in a sense. He sends all sorts of various forms in which he appears. But there's no one chapter I know anywhere in which you see such a dizzying range. What do I mean? Such an incredible range of his manifestations and his appearances. What do I mean? Well, first he comes as the angel of the Lord. See verse 7? He comes as the angel of the Lord. That's one of the ways he manifests himself. But it's a very, you know, he just touches. No sermons, you know, just nearness. But then when he gets to the mountain, earthquake, wind, and fire. First a hurricane. Incredible wind tearing at the rocks. Then an earthquake, then a fire. Now, some people would say, notice that it says God is not in those things. But it doesn't mean, the message here does not mean, God is never a fire. God is never an earthquake. God is never a wind. That can't be what it means. Because, in fact, those three things obviously have come from God. It's not a coincidence. These three things came from him. He is the God of the earthquake. He is the God of the fire. He sent them. And actually, there are numbers of other times. It reminds us of all the times in which he shows up as these things. When he showed up to Moses in the burning bush, what was he? When he showed up to Abraham in Genesis 15, what was he? Fire. When he showed up to Job at the end of the book of Job, what was he? When he shows up to the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what was he? Wind. When he showed up actually on Mount Sinai to Israel, what was he? He came down, what was there? Earthquake. So what we're seeing here is that God, we're seeing almost the entire range of all the things that God can show up as. And then in the very end, the most surprising of all, the ultimate manifestation of his presence, at least here, a still small voice is what the old King James says. A gentle whisper, the still small voice. What does this mean? Here's what it means. Elijah's problem, ultimately, I mean, God has been very sweet about this. I mean, that's our whole thing. God's been very gentle. He has been very careful. He has been incredibly patient. But in the end, Elijah condemns himself out of his own mouth. Elijah shows us why he's despondent. He says, I have been zealous for the Lord of hosts, which means I had the right plan. I executed it perfectly. What's wrong with you? And secondly, he says, and I'm the only one left. And the reason we see right there that Elijah is despondent is because he's put God in a box. He knows exactly how God should be. He knows exactly what God is. And yet God shows up in this humbling multiplicity of forms to show us You can't put me in a box. What do I mean? Well, for example, the fact that Elijah puts God in a box leads him to over-optimism. You see, he thought, this is the plan. I do this on Mount Carmel, I do this on Mount Carmel, and now God's got to. This is the time. Why would God ever, this is what God's got to do. He's got to overthrow Ahab and Jezebel now. He either has to overthrow them spiritually, so they change in their heart, or he has to overthrow them physically. This has to happen. And now he's despondent. Here's why. God has not let him down. His plan has let him down. And he'd identified God with his plan. You see, he knew every time you think God's going to have to show up as a fire, he'll show up as a whisper on you. And every time you think God has to show up as a whisper, he'll show up as a fire. He showed up as a fire to Moses. He shows up as a whisper to Elijah. God says, I'm not a tame God. I am not a God at hand. You can't put me in a box. And Elijah, your despondency is really your fault. I mean, he's been very careful and slow to show us this, but he says, it's your fault. You're shocked because you said God had to do this, but you see, when God finally starts to talk to him at the end, God says, I have a plan. I want you to go anoint Hazael. I want you to go do this, and I want you to do this with Jehu, and I want you to do this. I've been working all along. What makes you think I don't have a plan, Elijah, just because it's not yours? Elijah is despondent because he's put God in a box. He was overly optimistic, and now he's devastated. On the other hand, he's now too pessimistic. The other thing he says, he was too optimistic about his plan, but he's too pessimistic. He says, I'm the only one left. Now listen carefully. God has to come and say, what do you mean you're the only one left? I've got all kinds. I got Hazael over here I'm going to use. I got Jehu. I got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, which means they haven't kissed his idol. Now, what does that mean? It goes like this. There's a terrific danger in Christianity. You know, Catholics say, you Protestants really don't have it together. And the Protestants say, those Catholics, you know, they're kind of superstitious. And the Pentecostals say, those Presbyterians, they don't have the Spirit. And the Presbyterians say, those Pentecostals, they're into all that emotional excess. And what does that mean? We put God in a box. And we say, you know what? Not much is happening in the world. There's a few of us real Christians. There's a few of us that really know. There's a few of us, but oh my goodness, there's so few of us. I mean, and you look out there and you don't see all the incredible stuff that's going on because you've put God in a box. And here, when Elijah is told by God, go anoint Hazael. Now, I can't get into this. Hazael was a pagan king. There is absolutely no evidence that Hazael was a believer or ever became a believer. But God was saying, I'm going to do some terrific things in the world through Hazael. And I've got all kinds of people out there you don't see because they're not like you. They're not theologically correct. They don't have everything together. You've put me in a box. And as a result, you are despondent, but you're paying the price for your own narrow-mindedness. You know, to paraphrase Elizabeth Elliot in her book, Through the Gates of Splendor, God is God. And if he is God, then there is no place safe except in his will. And that will always be immeasurably, okay, unspeakably, infinitely, beyond any of your largest notions about what he's up to. Earthquake, wind, fire, whisper, angel, cooking, listening, then a hurricane. One of the reasons why we are so discouraged and so depressed is we put God in a box, and therefore we get too pessimistic, and sometimes we get too optimistic. Now, here's what's going on. God is teaching Elijah the gospel. What is the gospel? Here's the gospel. The gospel is you're more sinful than you ever dared believe, but you're more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope. Now, you see, if you don't believe in the sinfulness of sin, which is why Elijah thought that his program was going to save the world, or on the other hand, you don't believe in the gracefulness of grace, which is the reason that Elijah says, well, God couldn't be working over there and couldn't be working over there and God couldn't be working through those people, because his view of sin was actually too little and his view of grace was too little, because he had a lot of religiosity in him. He thought, to some degree, we always are slipping back out of Christianity into religion. Religion says, God's not so holy that I can't please him by being good. If you say that, what you've done is you've shrunk the idea of sin. You say, I can do it. You shrunk the idea of God's holiness, saying, he can be pleased by me. You shrunk the idea of grace, because God's really waiting for you to do what you need to do. But the gospel says, no, you're more wicked than you ever dared believe. You're more accepted than you ever dared hope. And only when you push it out to the margins will you be saved from the over-optimism about your own abilities and the over-pessimism about everybody else's. And the whole reason why Elijah's so just screwed up now is because he's not looking at the world through the gospel. He's not understanding. He hasn't been humbled by the multiplicity of God. He's put God in a box. And by the way, one last thing before we go on. He comes in humbling multiplicity. This is another reason why we need community. Here is Moses comes up to the very same spot and asks the very same question, show me yourself, and he gets a fire. And Elijah goes up to the very same place, the very same spot, show me yourself, and he gets a whisper. Mary comes up to Jesus Christ and says, "If Jesus, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus wouldn't have died." Martha, another sister, comes up and says to Jesus, Master, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Same situation, same question. Moses gets a fire. Elijah gets a whisper. Mary gets tears. Martha gets a lecture. I'm the resurrection and the life. What's going on? Different hearts need different things from the richness of God's glory. And unless you have close relationships with a lot of other Christians, you're not going to really have a decent picture of him. See, some of you, because of who you are and because of your need, or even because of your situation, your experience, even your temperament, your culture, your spiritual gifts, you're never going to see the whole thing. You're never going to see the whole picture. You're never going to really completely know who God is outside of community, outside of deep relationships with other Christians, especially people who've had very different experiences than you. Now, lastly, the last thing we see he comes in wisdom, we see he comes in humbling multiplicity, but lastly, he comes in a word of grace. What does this still small voice mean? See, it's very clear that God is trying to say the ultimate way in which I come to you, O Elijah, is through this still small voice, not through the earthquake, wind, and fire. What does that mean? Well, I guess I'm going to say it means he comes in a word of grace. What does that mean? First of all, notice, Elijah doesn't go out. Notice that, you see this, the place where it says, God says, go out, right? Where does it say that? He says, go out in verse 11. But notice, it's not till verse 13 where he actually goes out. Why not? Well, God says, go out, and all of a sudden a hurricane comes. And then an earthquake comes, and then a fire comes. And Elijah's not touched by any of them. Why? The rock. The rock shields him. The rock is torn up. The rock is burned. It can't get through. And then finally in comes the word. Now, on the one hand, this means this. God is trying to say, don't look to the spectacular. Mount Carmel isn't really the way I usually do things, Elijah. You thought that everybody's heart was going to be changed. You thought that spectacular answers to prayer. You thought that miracles. You thought that drama. You thought that dramatic arguments. You thought that dramatic answers. This is what's going to change hearts. It didn't. Any more than the earthquake, wind, and fire got into you. It couldn't penetrate their hearts any more than it can penetrate you to get to you inside the mountain. It just didn't do it. Let me tell you, he says, what will actually penetrate and change people's hearts. My voice. My word. My spirit through my word. See, there's a kind of substitious and superstitious form of a mistake here. The substitious, what I mean, substitution means under belief. Liberal skeptical people tend to say, well, you know, I can get God so much better by going out and looking at the mountain, looking at the ocean, watching a storm come up, you know, looking at the wonders of nature. Well, you can learn a lot about God from wonders of nature, but you can't know him personally that way. I can learn a whole lot about Henry Ford by looking at the Model T. But if I stick my head in the cover and say, Henry, I'd like to have a relationship with you, it won't work. You need to talk to Henry, or at least read his books, or, you know, read his words. On the other hand, you've got a kind of superstitious approach. You've got a lot of religious people, not skeptical people, religious people that say, if you really want to know God, there's got to be miracles, there's got to be healings. I'm not beating up on Pentecostals here. You've got to have mystical experiences. You've got to feel it. No. The only way you can be sure that your mystical experiences isn't indigestion, His Word. Jesus Christ said the very same thing, very explicitly, that God is telling Elijah implicitly. Do you remember there's this famous parable where Jesus Christ in Luke 16 tells a story about a rich man who goes to hell. It's just a story, but it's Jesus' way of teaching. And the rich man looks up in heaven and sees Father Abraham and says, Father Abraham, please send somebody from the dead to go back to talk to my brothers. My brothers are still alive, and I don't want them to go to hell. So I want them to see the truth. I want them to understand. I want their hearts to be changed. Send somebody back from the dead. A miracle. That'll do it. And you know what Abraham says, which of course is what Jesus says? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to the scriptures, they won't listen if somebody is risen from the dead. Do you take that seriously? For a minute, let me talk to Christian friends. Do you know what kind of claim that is? Do you know what God is saying? Do you know what Jesus is saying? You know what God is saying right here? He was saying, if you want to know God, if you want to have your life changed, instead of looking for incredible mystical experiences or looking for signs in the sky, go to the scripture. Moses and the prophets, go to the scripture and read it as if it's the voice of God. Don't just dissect it. Though, of course, you've got to do some of that. You see me doing it all the time. But eventually, you've got to get to the place where you say, this is the voice of God. Speak to me through the Word of God. Do you take it that seriously? Nothing will change your life like hearing the voice of God through the Scripture. Jesus Christ said so explicitly, what God says to Elijah implicitly. Earthquake, wind, and fire, no. Word of God. But not just the Word of God, Word of grace. This is what will really change you. This is what will really melt your heart. Not shows of power. A word of grace. Why is it that Elijah was not smitten by the earthquake, the wind, and the fire? You know what the earthquake, wind, and fire are? Tokens of judgment. Why were they not smitten by those tokens of... Why was it that the God of the earthquake, wind, and fire could become a God of the still small voice for Elijah? Well, you say, because the rock took the earthquake and the wind and the fire so that then Elijah could have the still small voice. You know, years later, centuries later, God brought Elijah and Moses back from heaven for a very special event. In Luke chapter 9, you'll see that Moses and Elijah appeared on another mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus Christ in his glory, and they spoke to him about his death. Moses and Elijah saw the rock in which they had been hidden so that they could have a relationship with God. Jesus got the earthquake. When he died, there was an earthquake. Do you remember that? And the graves were open. Why? Because he was shaken with the justice of God. The judgment of God came down on him. He was torn to pieces. He was disintegrated so that we could be made whole. When Jesus Christ died, he inherited the wind. You know that place in the Bible? You know, some of you just heard of it as a title of a play, but it says in the Old Testament, it says, he who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. It's a curse. But Jesus inherited the wind so that we could get the gentle whisper of God's breath. Jesus was the rock. He got the earthquake. He got the wind. We saw last week, he got the fire. And this is the reason why at the very end of John the Baptist's life, John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist had the personality of Elijah. In fact, Jesus said he was a reincarnated sort of Elijah. And in Matthew 11, he sends Jesus a question from prison. He says, how could you be the Messiah? How do we know you're the one? Jesus knows John's problem. John is trying to say, where's the fire? You should be coming in judgment. I mean, John is an Elijah. He says, where's the spectacular stuff? You should be bringing the fire to burn up the enemies. Why am I in prison? You've come in weakness. How could you be the Messiah? And what does Jesus answer, basically? He says, Elijah, the very same thing that God says here. You don't really understand. If I'd come with the fire of God, Herod wouldn't be the only one burned up. So would you. I didn't come to bring, I came to bear the judgment of God. And because I have borne the judgment of God, because I took in the earthquake, wind, and fire into my heart, you can have a personal relationship with him through his word. Now, conclusion number one. Only the thought of what Jesus Christ did and took for you will melt your heart into friendship. That's what's going to make you a friend. Do you see what he's done for you? That is going to give you a relationship with the Father that is a personal one, not one of earthquake, wind, and fire, but a personal one. You've got to see that. Yet, Christian friends, you've got to see God working all sorts of places that are off your map. Huh? You've got to see it's only in Jesus you're going to really be friends. But you've also got to see God working everywhere. Be a people who breathes grace, not judgment. And if there's anybody here who's going through deep waters, anyone here who feels like God is shaking them, Jesus is the one who was really shaken so that you could stand. Jesus is the one who took the real fire. If you take hold of him, you'll pass through the fire. He was the one burned. You'll pass through the shaking. He was the one that was really shaken down. See the true God. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what Elijah saw. He saw it visually with his eyes, with his senses. We don't see it quite as vividly because we have to look at your word. Ah, but your spirit works through your word. You're speaking to us right now. There's people in the room, and I have no idea. There's people in the room who might be thinking of committing suicide. People in the room who are thinking about Christianity. People in the room who know they are Christians, but it doesn't seem to be working for them. They're despondent. Father, there is so many ways that you have been speaking to people through this passage. I pray that you would show us all now what you would have us do. It's your word that got Elijah back on his feet. It's your word that put him back on the road, not the earthquake, wind, and fire. Help us to hear the gospel, the word of grace, in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.